gave my bread to him, he's lifted up his heel against me. Now, you know what that means. There's two ways to kick somebody, aren't there? You can walk up to somebody and kick them with your toe. Or you can walk by them and you can kick them with your toe. Jesus said, it's been fulfilled that he who ate my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The Father's been glorified in this. And right away, straightway, he'll be glorified again. What was he saying? He was saying, it's just like my Father, that when people kick him, he gives them some of his bread. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Why, the people who got up this morning and blasphemed God's name, who gave them their breakfast? He did. He gave them their breakfast. And they blasphemed him. Jesus said straightway, he'll be glorified some more. I'm going to the cross and the whole human race is going to gather around and they're going to kick me some more. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them some more of my bread. And that's the story of the cross, isn't it? That when men did their worst to him, he did his best for them. He took our worst crime, crucifying the Lord Jesus, and he turned it around and gave it back to us as his best gift. There's no one like our God, no one like our Lord Jesus. He said, I'm the bread of heaven. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God introduced himself to man and said basically, listen, you need me to satisfy your heart. I've designed you that way. And I want you to enjoy my fellowship. But Adam turned his back on God. And he said, no, thank you. And he went looking after something else. You see, the serpent had said, if you eat this, then you'll really be happy. God's trying to keep the best back from you. And if you could just have a taste of this, ooh, it would be so good. You'd enjoy this so much. It would really satisfy you. And that's what they did. And the whole history of human civilization is man trying to be happy with something else besides God. World politics, economics, pleasures, you name it. Man trying to be happy with something other than God. That's the place of the world. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And the Lord Jesus came again, you see? He came right to our planet and he said, look, here, taste me, eat me. Jew said, that is gross. What are you talking about? Eat you. Well, listen, if you were dying and somebody put a piece of bread in your hand, how would you prove it was a piece of bread? Poke it? Well, it feels like bread. Smell it? Smells like bread. Man, you could die. You could starve to death with a piece of bread in your hand. What you've got to do is eat it. Okay? Put it in. Internalize it. Take it in for yourself. In other words, hunger is a little warning. When you're hungry, what does it say? It's a little buzzer that goes off inside you that says, you are not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need inside. Jesus says, I'm that. I'm exactly what you need. So if you'll take me and receive me, just the way you take a piece of bread, say, I have a need, he's the answer to that need, and I take him in, not into my mouth, but into my heart, into my life. And if I receive him, I discover that, why, he's just exactly the one to satisfy the hunger of my heart. So Jesus said, first of all, you need to see. You need to see who you are as God sees you. You need to see Christ as God sees him, if ever you're going to be saved. And then he says, you've got to take the bread. I'm the bread of life. Go ahead. Take me in now. Receive me. You took the bread I gave you. You know what that's like, right? You're hungry, you take bread, put it in. Well, you know how to do it then. You just receive me, just the way you take that bread. You say, Lord, I'm hungry, and I'm going to receive you. You meet the hunger of my soul. And that's exactly what he does. In fact, he makes this promise, if you receive me, you'll never hunger, and you'll never thirst again. Well, in John chapter, at the end of John chapter 9, this blind man, he's gone through a process, you know. He says in verse 11 of chapter 9, a man called Jesus. That's all he knew about him. He was the man with the name, and we've been thinking about the man with the name. Oh, what a name, Jesus, the Savior. And then he says in verse 17, he's a prophet. He's a man with a message. He's got something to say to us from God. And then in verse 31, he says, now we know that God hears not sinners. Verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. In other words, he's not only a man with a name, Savior, he's not only a man with a message, he's a man with proof. Proof positive that he really has come from God. Who else can do this? He says, right from the creation, hint, hint, nobody's ever done anything like this before. Nobody's ever put a new set of eyeballs in a man's head like this. He must be the creator. Who else could do such a thing? But then the last step, in verse 36, the Lord Jesus comes to him, because we read in verse 34, the Jews said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. The word is they excommunicated him. They kicked him out of Judaism. Kicked him out of the synagogue. They kicked him out. And when they kicked him out, Jesus went looking for him. And he found him. And he said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now this man was really serious about finding the Lord. You know what he said earlier on? When the Jews came to him and said, come on, cut this business out. This is silly talk that Jesus did it. We know this man's a sinner. We know he didn't do it. Come on, tell us the truth. He said, listen, I don't know a lot of things. I don't know all your fancy theology. But one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. So they go away and they come back again and they say, come on, now let's have a little discussion on this thing again. He said, wait a minute. I told you once already, right? If I tell you again, will you also become his disciples? Oh, that was a good line, wasn't it? See, there are people who, they always want to argue about Christianity. I say, listen, if I could prove to you that Jesus really is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him right now? And they say, well, I don't think you could do that. Well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could do it, would you receive him as your Savior? And they say, well, yeah, but I don't think you can do it. No, I didn't say I could do it. But if I could do it, would you receive him as your Savior? And they say, well, I don't think you could do it. Have you spoken English most of your life? No, okay, well, let's try that again. I didn't say I could do it. You got that part? Let's repeat it together. I didn't say I could do it, but if I can do it, will you receive him as your Savior? I say, well, I don't think you can do it. So you know what? You're afraid that I can do it, and I think I can. And if I could do it, you'd be obligated to bow down and worship him. See, Jesus said to the people, you will not come to me that you might have life. How often will I, but you will not. It wasn't a matter of can't, it was a matter of won't. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't bow the knee. That's why. That's why a person's not saved, you see. It's not because they can't, it's because they won't. So they kicked him out of the synagogue. That's the word. They excommunicated him. They cast him out. Now those words Jesus takes up in chapter 10. That's how chapter 10 comes to be. This wonderful story about the good shepherd. When Jesus says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. It came from this word. Jesus picks it up and he tells the story and he says, you know, this is how it works. In the big cities there, when the shepherd wanted to come to town, he had this little problem. He had 100 little fuzzy sheep chasing him. And it was kind of hard to do business in town with all these sheep, see? So they had a big sheep fold down in the city, right outside the city wall. And when the shepherds came to town to do business, they brought their sheep with them. What else do you do? You can't get a babysitter for sheep very well. So they bring their sheep with them, and they come to this porter, a man who stood at the door of the great big sheepfold. And they put in their sheep into that big sheepfold. Then they go do their business. Then they come back. And then they come to the porter, the man who stood at the door. And they say to him, I've come to get my sheep. And he checked their credentials, or he knew them. And they wouldn't try to sneak over the wall, steal sheep. That's what thieves did. They'd come right to the door. They'd walk in. They'd present their credentials. They'd step in the door. And then they'd call their sheep by name. And they'd take their sheep and they'd put them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down to the end of the line. And then when all the sheep were out, then they went ahead of the sheep and they led them up into the hills and they found the green pastures and the sweet waters. And then when it was time for them to bed down up there, they had these little rough sheep folds. They weren't like the nice big fold down in the city. They're just kind of little rough sheep folds, but they'd take them in and they'd put them in there, and then the shepherd would sit in the door, and he'd be the door. See? So those are the two sheep folds, and that's what we have in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I came to the big sheep fold in the city. That's Judaism. I came to the porter, probably John the Baptist. I don't know who it was, but anyway, he showed his credentials. He proved. He said, I didn't try to sneak in and steal sheep. I came right to you. I presented my credentials. I proved to you who I was, that I was the good shepherd. And you know, when I went in among the sheep, my sheep, they heard my voice. They recognized me. And I put forth my sheep. You think you kicked this man out of Judaism? You think you put him out? No, I put him out. I'm going to put all of them out. All these people in Judaism that belong to me that hear my voice, I'm going to put them out. And then I'll go ahead and I'll lead them. I'll lead them up to the pasture land and I'll look after them. And then I'll have this little fold up there and I'll be the door and I'll protect them. No wolves will get them when I'm there. And they'll go in and go out and find pasture. So that's the story Jesus tells. He says, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, a door is a very simple thing, you know. It's a choice. Inside or outside? Where are you? Where do you stand? I was called up one day by a teacher from my old high school. I didn't know the man, but he'd been teaching all the other religions in this comparative religion course, and he got to Christianity and he got stuck. So he asked anybody in the class if they knew somebody that would come and speak on Christianity, and my niece was in the class and she volunteered me. So he called me up and he said, would you come? And I said, well, what do you have in mind? And he said, well, I'll tell you, he said, I taught all these other religions, but I just can't figure out Christianity. I said, now I think that's really interesting. Because when I read these other religions, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I think that's the mystique of those religions. They're so confusing, you know? But I said, now Christianity's real simple. Listen, you're outside and you're a sinner. And God's inside. And Christ is the door, the mediator between God and man. The door is open and Christ says, come on in. Stepping into a right relationship with God through Christ. Leaving your sin behind to let God deal with it and stepping into fellowship with God. That's Christianity. He said, well, I just can't understand it. Said, well, maybe it's because all those other religions were invented by men, so men can understand them. This one comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. Anyway, they gave me 2 80-minute classes back to back to explain Christianity in my old high school. It was a tremendous privilege. You know, I had some of these young people come to me afterwards. One boy said to me, I feel betrayed. I've been to church ever since I was in diapers, and I never heard this. 3 Jewish girls came to me and said, are you telling us we have to believe the New Testament to go to heaven? I said, go to heaven? You haven't been teaching, have you? Nothing about going to heaven in your Bible. That's just in the New Testament, you know. They said, well, who wrote the New Testament anyway? I said, a bunch of Jews. Bunch of Jews who just kept reading, see? You'll never find out who done it if you just read the first chapter of a whodunit. You gotta keep reading. And if you just read your own scriptures, you'd find out what the Jew Andrew said to the Jew Peter. We found the Messiah. They were all Jews. All the apostles of the church, the writers of the New Testament, the early church martyrs, they were all Jews. Many of the priests believed. Members of your Jewish high court believed. You know? Saul of Tarsus. He believed. Read it. You'll believe too if you read it. It's right there for you. The teacher himself introduced the next class by saying, this is Mr. Nixon, explained who I was. He said, you know, he really shook up the last class. He gave them a lot to think about. He said, I profess to be an agnostic, but Mr. Nicholson made me reconsider a lot of my conclusions. See, people don't think. There's more than enough evidence in here to believe. And Jesus says, when I speak, whether it's through one of his servants or through the word of God, or to your heart, through your conscience, when I speak, if you hear my voice and follow me, I'll lead you to heaven. That's the guarantee. You respond to my voice. And you know, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you hear my voice? Open the door. Let me in. I'll come in. And so he invites us to realize that this is the good shepherd. And what's so wonderful about the Good Shepherd? He gives his life for the sheep. Now, usually the sheep give their life for the shepherd. Did you know that? But not this case. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's a painting, a rather dramatic painting, in John Wanamaker's collection in Philadelphia. It's called Les Conquérants, The Conquerors. And it has a broad avenue coming directly toward you and riding on these prancing steeds and other forms of other creatures. Attila the Hun's on a big elephant, you know. But anyway, all the conquerors of the world, Napoleon's there, and Julius Caesar, and Tamerlane, and Attila the Hun, and Alexander the Great, all these great generals, they're riding toward you on with these prancing steeds and beautiful armor, and it's really a dramatic shot, until you notice that the avenue down which they're riding is formed by dead bodies as far as the eye can see. That's how they conquered. By shedding other people's blood. There's only one conqueror. Whoever took his kingdom by shedding his own blood, he gave himself for me. I want to tell you, there's no other conqueror like this who doesn't conquer the bodies of men. He conquers their hearts by love. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. In John chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. There's a lovely little home in Bethany. Bethany's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, across from Jerusalem. And it's a dusty little town. Bethany means the house of the poor. But it was there the Lord Jesus found a home. He never stayed overnight, as far as we know, in Jerusalem. They didn't want him there. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus certainly did. One day, Lazarus felt kind of sick. And then he got more sick and had to take to his bed. And Mary and Martha became quite concerned. And they sent a word to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." They didn't command him to do anything. They knew it was enough to spread the need before him, and he'd do what was right. The disciples said, "We better get up there right away, post haste." Jesus said, "Well, no, not right now." And he waited two more days where he was until Lazarus died. Can you imagine the little scene there in Bethany? Martha busying herself, making a cup of tea for Lazarus, anything you want. Mary sitting by the bed, holding his hand. And every time there's a footfall outside the door, they turn expectantly, thinking, "Here he is now." But he doesn't come. And at last, Lazarus turns his face to the wall and dies. Is that what love does? Obviously so. Three times over in the chapter, we're told Jesus loved Lazarus. Mary and Martha said it. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, now Jesus loved Lazarus. And then the Jews, standing at the grave when they saw Jesus weeping, said, "Behold how he loved him." Is that what love does? Well, yes. You see, sometimes love does the hard thing because it's the best thing. By the time Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus had been 4 days in the grave. You remember, Jesus had raised the little girl. She was still on her deathbed. And when he got there, he said, "She's not dead. She's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. They weren't laughing, however, when the door swung open and the little girl came running out. Jesus went in and raised her up from the bed. And some people might say, "Oh, well, of course," you know, in those days, they didn't understand medicine and they didn't understand about the complexities of life. And they just thought she was dead. She was really just kind of in a coma, and he kind of revived her, you see. Oh, I see. Well, then you see, the next story we're told, Jesus is coming with a huge company of people from the Galilee, and he's making his way down the last hills into the Jezreel Valley, and coming out of the city of Nain is another Jesus, but those that were in the other company are weeping. In the center of each of these crowds is an only son, and one is dead, and the other is the resurrection and the life. And the two crowds meet at the city gate, and love wins the day. The life of the Lord Jesus, as he comes to that funeral, and he sees that poor weeping widow's mother. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. And the men are carrying the casket on their shoulders as they make their way out. Now here's the man in his casket. They're making their way out to the graveside. It's a lot worse than just being on your deathbed. And Jesus stops them, and he reaches out and he touches the bier, the casket. And he speaks the word, arise, and the young man sits up in his coffin. Be a little bit eerie, wouldn't it? He sure was glad the Lord Jesus interrupted his funeral. And he climbed out of the coffin, went home with his mother. And again, you might say, well, you know how it is. I mean, they just didn't understand in those days. And we've heard stories about people being buried alive and all that sort of thing. You know what it is? But now, Lazarus, he's been dead 4 days. And already, says Martha, he stinks. Now they knew that because they used to go with the spices, you see. She wasn't guessing at that. She knew, she smelled it. She knew that his body was rotting away. And they came and they would put spices on it to try and drive back the smell, to staunch the corruption of death. But, oh, said Martha, it's too late. It's too bad. And both Mary and Martha said the same thing. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Did Jesus have to be there? Well, he'd already proved, hadn't he? When he spoke to the little boy, healed the boy 16 miles away, he didn't have to be there. You see, sometimes Jesus speaks a word at a distance from heaven today, and he heals his people. There are some here, and they were given up for dead. My grandfather, they'd already written his obituary, and then he lived to 94. God spoke the word. Do we believe God is a healer? Of course he is. We believe in healing. We just don't believe in healers. God speaks the word. The Lord speaks the word from heaven. And he heals people. Wonderful, isn't it? He's Jehovah Rophika, the healer God. And he does that. But sometimes he lets his people die. Does he love them too? Well, yes, he does. Why does he do that? Well, we come back to the same answer. It is for the glory of God. That's why. So that God can show he's the Lord of the dead and of the living. He's the one who is able to comfort us in all our sorrow and trouble. And so that we have the opportunity, whether by life or by death, to glorify God. My sister-in-law went home to heaven last year. She was 35. Left three little children, 8, 11, 13. As we gathered round the bed for our last goodbye, she looked like something out of Auschwitz. There wasn't an ounce left on her. She didn't have any hips anymore. She was just bone. All the children were there. Well, what do you sing when you have big people and little people all together? Well, we sang Jesus Loves Me. And though she could not lift a glass of water to her lips anymore, from her parched lips she sang, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. She sang the whole thing with us. During her last weeks, she wrote letters to people to tell them how God's grace was able to let her say goodbye to her family and go home to heaven and entrust her family to the Lord. And at her funeral, a number of people's lives were changed forever, including the funeral director. I was sitting in the car. He got in beside me. Usually they keep you that right there. He said, wow, that really makes you think. I said, it does, doesn't it? It makes you think about heaven. He said, yeah, it does. I said, are you going to be in heaven someday? He said, I plan on it. I said, that's great. On what basis? Well, he said, because I'm a son of God. I said, that's wonderful. Every one of God's sons will be home in heaven. Why do you think you're a son of God? Well, he said, my minister told me we're all sons of God. I said, listen, if I quoted you a Bible verse that disagreed with your minister, who would you believe? He said, I believe the Bible. I said, that's good. I said, here it is. John 1:11-12. He came to his own people, the Jews, they wouldn't have him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believed on his name. So I said, I suppose the next question's obvious. When in your life did you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He said, they don't teach that at our church. I said, no, but they teach it in the Bible, don't they? He said, yeah, I guess they do. He said, I've never heard this before. Could you tell me more? Well, it was a 35-minute drive to the graveside. And all the way there, we talked about the things of God. As we pulled into the graveyard, he said, now look, I've got to find the location here. I've got to look at this map, but don't stop talking. I need this. He said, you know, I think this is one of the reasons for the funeral today. I said, I think so too. We finally got to the graveside, and there were, I don't know how many cars. They just kept coming and coming and coming. And finally, we got out, and he stood by the car, and I went up, and we had a little time there, and then we sang. I love to sing at a funeral. The sweet defiance of the enemy. One last kick. And we came back, and he was standing there with his head down. And I said, well, I want to thank you so much for your service, for helping us. And I said, I hope I meet you in heaven. He said, you'll meet me in heaven. I said, on what basis? He said, because I'm a son of God. I said, oh, when did that happen? He said, standing right here. I think my sister-in-law would be very happy. Very willing to give her life. Like that, if others were able to come to heaven through her death. I said to my brother, you know, God's a good businessman, and he never exacts a price like this unless he's going to get a real good return on it. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's interesting, you know, when my sister-in-law took sick, three people called her up long distance and said, I've got a verse for you from the Lord. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And when Rona died, we looked up the verse and read it again, and, well, it's, of course, it's about Lazarus, isn't it? Lazarus did die. But it was for the glory of God. And it was not ultimately unto death. You see, what the Lord Jesus was doing here, as I mentioned the other night, was artificially stimulating Jerusalem so they'd be excited enough for a dress rehearsal for his triumphal entry. And what Jesus was telling us was this, that sometimes he speaks a word from heaven and heals people who are sick and raises them up again. But other people he lets them die. But his guarantee is that none of them will miss out on the triumphal entry. We'll all be there. That was the problem of the Thessalonians. They weren't sure whether those who had died in Christ were going to miss out on anything. He says, no, no, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no question, he says, they won't miss out on anything. What a wonderful Savior we have. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you die, I'm your resurrection. If you live, I'm your life. And either way, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. He that dies, though he die, yet he shall live. See? So that whether it's through death or apart from death, every child of God will conquer. And we will say, O death, where is thy sting? That's those who've died. O grave, where is thy victory? That's those who step over death and into heaven. But see, the Apostle Paul says that death is yours too. Everything's yours now. Even death is yours. Death is like a doorman. And all it can do is open the door and usher us into the presence of God. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So we don't have time to look at the last two. I wish we did. He says in John chapter 15, I'm the true vine. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that remains. If you submit to the chastening, to the pruning work of my Father. For those of you who wrestle over this verse about those, any branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, I would ask you the question, when do you think Jesus became the true vine? Do you think he became the true vine at his incarnation? If you do, you'll have quite a problem with that verse. But if you understand that Jesus was always the true vine, not true vine as opposed to a false vine, any more than he was the true bread opposed to false bread. Manna wasn't false bread. But Jesus was the bread of which the manna spoke. And so Jesus was the true vine all along. You see? I mean, who was David growing on when he produced these big bunches of grapes we call the Psalms? When you taste those grapes, don't they taste just like God? Well, sure they do. They're delicious. David was growing on the Messiah, wasn't he? Who was Abraham growing on when he took his son up Mount Moriah and rejoiced to see the day of Christ? He was growing on the Messiah, wasn't he? He was growing on the true vine. And that was the fruit that was produced. And you see, this is the idea that here we are in a sinful world, a wicked world, a bitter world, a sad world, a lonely world, a disappointed world, a jaded world. And we're growing on the true vine. And the true vine has his roots in God. And the life of God flows through Christ into our lives. And we bear these big bunches of fruit. And people come along and they pluck the grapes. They pluck the fruit of our lives. And they taste it and they say, that is delicious. What kind of branch is this? Well, the branch is nothing to the branch. If the branch was cut off, it wouldn't be anything at all. It's only because it's in the vine. Well, what kind of a vine is this? And you see, it leads them from the branch back to the vine, doesn't it? It leads them to God. Remember the woman at the well? She came into the city and said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. And in brackets, and he still loves me. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the people tasted the sweet fruit, the change that had come in their life. And they enjoyed it so much, they said, well, we don't want to stay here by the branch. We want to go to the vine. And they emptied the city, and they all went out to the Lord Jesus. And they too became attached, so to speak. They too had the life of the Lord Jesus flowing through them and producing that delicious fruit. The vine was the vine of national testimony. And God's idea was to take a vine out of Egypt, to have a nation planted in Israel, so that there would be one nation of all the nations who had their roots in God. And they would have sweet fruit, and people would come and taste the fruit and say, what kind of a wonderful God do you have? But instead of that, the people just had sour grapes. Yuck! What a terrible God you must have if you live and act like that. Jesus said, no, that wasn't right, you see. They weren't attached to me at all. The Jews think they're going to cut me off. It's the other way around, you see. I'm the true vine. They're the ones that are going to get cut off. And any branch in me that bears fruit, my Father washes it and purges it and clips it and works on it so that more fruit might come. Fruit that remains what for? Oh, back to the same idea again. For the glory of God. Herein is my Father glorified. In other words, as I bear fruit for God, people taste my fruit. It tastes just like God. Just a couple of minutes from our house is the Ada Beef Company. It's owned by some Christians. There was a man who worked there for a while, and he started drinking and got disgruntled and caused trouble, and finally he stormed out one day. He came back with a shotgun, and he killed the owner's son, the heir to the business, a lovely Christian man, a young family man. Through this, the murderer's wife ended up in hospital with a complete breakdown. They had no medical care. You know who paid for her medical care? The Ada Beef Company. You know, when people taste fruit like that, they say, this could only come from God. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The last of them is a three-part testimony of the Lord Jesus when he said, I am the way without which there is no going. I am the truth without which there is no knowing. I am the life without which there is no growing. There is no way to the Lord Jesus. He is the way. There is no truth apart from the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. See, when people argue about the truth, they say, well, I'm not so sure I like that. You know, the truth isn't a theory or an idea or a concept sitting there on the table. The truth is a person. The most beautiful person in all the world. And you see, if we'd have the courage to embrace the truth, when we hear some truth and say, well, I'm not so sure I want that, if only you could see, the truth is the Lord Jesus. And when you embrace the truth, you know what happens? The truth becomes a part of you. The life of Christ is shown in you, and the truth changes you to be like the Lord Jesus. You discover the truth, whatever truth it is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And when you embrace the truth, the Spirit of God takes it and works it into your life in such a way that you actually become a living epistle. You become an advertisement for the truth. And people see the truth in your life and they say, that looks attractive. I think I'd like that too. And he's the life. Where would we be without him? He's our life. He's what makes life worth living, isn't it? What would we ever do if we didn't have the Lord Jesus? He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Life with a capital L and a capital I and a capital F and a capital E and a whole string of exclamation marks. Life like nobody else ever imagined. That's what God has for us. It's not a thing. It's not a belief. It's not a habit. It's not a lifestyle. It's a person. For me to live is Christ. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we've just had a little walk through the garden of God. We've seen the pathway under our feet. The vine growing, the wheat cut down and ground in the mill of God to provide the bread from heaven to satisfy our souls. We've thought about the Lord Jesus in these wonderful ways, and we agree with thee. He really is altogether lovely. There's no one like our Savior. We embrace him by faith tonight. I say, Lord Jesus, there's two things we'll never understand. How thou couldst love us so much, and why we love thee so little in return. Help us to love thee more, to know thee better, to live in the sunshine of thy love, to know the very life of God in Christ flowing through us, producing the kind of fruit that makes other people hungry for thee. We thank thee for each one here. We don't know all their needs, but we know that thou dost know. And we know that every need can be lined up against some aspect of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. He's just what we all need, more than we could ever imagine. For the God of heaven can't think of another thing to give us once he's given us his only Son. All the promises of God are in him. Yes, and that's for sure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We lift our hearts in appreciation to thee and pray again for those poor bankrupt souls in the audience tonight who've never trusted the Savior. How can they live without him? How can they face the day, let alone facing eternity, without the Savior? Oh, to be without the Savior, one would even dare to die. We pray that tonight some dear soul might put their simple trust in him and find out that what God says is really true. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We thank thee in the Savior's precious name.
All right. The Pell family were raised in the Reformed faith, and in Holland, I think originally they'd come from England, and their ship had foundered off the coast of Holland as they were trying to make their way to America, and they stayed in Holland. And then the grandfather had lost his fortune. He was a cattle merchant, and his ship had gone down in the North Sea, and rather than go to debtor's prison, he had fled the country and took his family to America. Because he had fled his debt, he was no longer welcome in the Reformed Church. And his children, who had been baptized in the Reformed faith, they were fine, of course, but the youngest was born in America. And so when he went to have him baptized, they said, "I'm sorry, we can't baptize him." Well, the old man just pined away. He couldn't believe that his boy would go to hell because he'd fled a debt in Holland. But that's what they told him, you see. And when the young man was 16, they gave him the bad news that he couldn't be saved, and he was going to go to hell now. And he figured that the sooner he went to hell, the better. I mean, no, it's true. I mean, the longer you live, the more wicked you are, the worse off hell would be. And so he went down to throw himself in the Grand River. And sitting by the Grand River, trying to screw up his courage to do it, the scripture came to him, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he thought, that doesn't say anything about the elect or the non-elect. I'm a sinner, I qualify, and he cried out to God to save me. And he was the father of the Pell family that began Gospel Folio Press. He was a wallpaper hanger, and his two boys, Bill and Peter, helped him in the business. Of course, in those days, they quit school after eighth grade and went to work with their father. And so they began to work with him, and they would take the scraps of wallpaper, and Peter would make little ministry magazines out of them, and Bill would make gospel tracts out of them. And Bill would take these little gospel tracts, and he'd go one stop out of Grand Rapids on the train on Saturday with a little of his pocket money, and he would hand out these homemade tracts on the way. He'd walk back into town and visit all the farmhouses and hand out these tracts. And some people saw these tracts, and they thought that, you know, Bill's got a real exercise of heart here. And there was a businessman in the city, his name was Van Proyn, and he went out and bought Bill a little hand press, printing press. And Bill set it up in his mother's parlor, and he began printing one tract at a time, you know, and pull it out, lay the paper down. And that's how he began. And people said, you know, we'd like to buy these tracts. We like these tracts, and we'd like to buy them. And so he started a little business, and he wanted to call it Gospel Press, but he thought that was a bit presumptuous, like he had a corner on the gospel. And so he inserted the word folio, which means one fold. He thought that humbled the name enough, like calling a place a one-horse town. Gospel One Fold Press, Gospel Folio Press. And that's how it got its name, Gospel Folio Press. Bill never married, and he had six sisters that never married. The other three brothers married. They were, all four boys were preachers, and Bill and his six sisters, they lived in the family home, and they bought the house next door, and that's what they turned into Gospel Folio Press. And they gave themselves to the work of God there. They were really eunuchs for Christ. The girls had opportunities to get married, and they decided that they would stay and carry on that work. They not only had the publishing business, they had a Christian bookstore, and they also started Rest Haven Home for the aged, and gave themselves to the work of God. There are still four sisters living, remarkable families, a tremendous privilege to know them. They've just spent themselves for the Lord and for His people. When I was 15 years of age, my family had been out at Faith Bible Camp north of Winnipeg, and my dad decided to come down through the States, and we drove up through Grand Rapids, and it was the first time I really remember meeting the Pell family, although I'm sure I had seen them before at conferences. But we stayed with them, and what really amazed me was that Bill Pell took a whole day off, and I knew he was a very busy man. He basically, well, if you went into his study, you could see the walls were lined with books from floor to ceiling, and right through the center of the room there was another big bookcase full of books, and behind that is a little cot. And Bill worked at his desk until he couldn't work anymore, and then he'd flop on his cot, sleep for a few hours, get back up, and he'd work at his desk again, and that's how he lived his life, just pouring himself out for the work of God. And he took a whole day off just for me. Now, I was a teenager, 15 years old. I wasn't a prodigy or anything. I was just an ordinary kid, you know. But he took the whole day off, and my mom and dad were off doing other things with my brother and sister, and Bill drove me around and talked about the things of God, took me around and showed me the gospel halls in town, and we went out for lunch, and he talked about the ministry and encouraged me to do some writing, and I wrote a couple of little articles, and I'm sure he had to heavily blue pencil it to get it printed, but he printed them, you know, and encouraged me to write some more, and so just one thing led to another, and by the time I was 17, I was the editor of their teen Sunday school paper, and then Bill died, went home to heaven. I spent the last week of his life sitting by his bedside. I'd prime the pump, and away he'd go. And he was clear right to the last, and he'd tell me stories about the work of God and how the Lord had graciously worked in his life and ministry, and I tell you, it was a tremendous thrill. And the Lord took him home, and deadlines don't wait for funerals. All these papers had to be done, and my dad and I came down, and we did the papers, and, well, we've been doing them ever since. And got involved in the Choice Beings calendar and other ministries there. And then about 6 years ago, the Lord laid it on our hearts to move there and to try to revamp the work a bit. It had kind of run down, and the equipment was kind of old-fashioned, and the building was kind of collapsing. Things had been very, very difficult as these four older sisters had tried to keep the thing going. And we felt that there was a real valuable ministry there. There was a need among the Lord's people, especially for encouragement, and that the quality of the ministry, although the ministry was a bit dusty, we felt we could maybe help blow the dust off a bit and provide a service for the Lord's people. And so at Gospel Folio, we have a line of gospel tracts, which was the original burden of Bill Pell. We've come out with a new line of what are called Just a Minute tracts, which have become very popular. They're a pagan kind of knows what a tract looks like now and tends to avoid them. So we redesigned the tract to give them a little happy surprise. You know, it doesn't quite look like a tract, and they're kind of cutesy. They're just little. They only take a minute, and people will read them right on the spot because they seem kind of harmless, you know. So we've really been encouraged by the use of these mini tracts. We have other material, campus evangelism. John Biorli, who works with us, goes on campus every year, spending the month of September and other times on campus. And so we try to get out a new tract each year for him to take. And so we test drive our tracts before we sell them to anybody else to see how they are used by the Lord. And we've been quite encouraged in that area. We also have booklets on various topics, and then books. And we've started working with a number of others who are, we feel, sharing the same vision that we have. You go into your local Christian bookstore, you can hardly find a book on the person of Christ, hardly find a book that really lifts your heart in worship and appreciation to the Lord. So we feel there's a whole range of material that just is not being provided for today. There's virtually nothing on the pre-tribulation rapture, the dispensational view of Scripture. So we feel that there's a real need in that area. So we've begun to work with the Myrtlefield Trust in Ireland, Dr. David Gooding's ministry, quite a remarkable brother. He started studying Latin when he was 8 and Greek when he was 10 and Hebrew when he was 12. Graduated from Trinity College in Cambridge with 3 golds in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, something that had never been done before at Cambridge. And yet he's the most humble brother. He says, you go to university and develop your mind, if you will, but you study the Bible at home on your knees. He's really a man who's been taught of God and has been able to get into the former Soviet Union in a rather remarkable way. He and John Lennox have had wonderful opportunities behind the Iron Curtain. They've just passed the 1 billion mark in that they get the back page of the 3 largest Russian language newspapers in the world, the Academy of Sciences paper, the Teachers Union paper, and the Literary Gazette. And they explain the gospel on the back pages of these papers. And the circulation has now just passed the billion marks in circulation. So it's a wonderful opportunity, and we publish David's books in English, and then they're also published in many other languages of Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union. If I had time, I could tell you some thrilling stories about how God has worked there. But suffice it to say that our ministry is also trying to encourage other people in their ministries. We're in the process of putting together right now a soul winner's calendar. We have the choice meetings, but we'd like to put out a soul winner's calendar, and we're doing that in conjunction with Brother Chris Schroeder and the Ezekiel Project. And this will have a Bible memory program where you'll memorize good gospel texts. It'll have little devotionals that will explain the basic doctrines of the gospel, give some motivation, some encouragement to why we should preach the gospel, and some true life stories on how people have dealt with certain questions, how to answer certain questions that you'll have. So we're working on that right now. So we try to encourage other people in their ministries too. We don't think, well, you know, we're not trying to build an empire. We're seeking to work with the Lord in building the church. We have a tape line of tapes, audio tapes and video tapes, and recently we've also begun to schedule conferences to encourage people to come together, and we had a thrilling time at Lexington this last year. About 1,200 Christians gathered together, and it's quite a thrill just to hear them sing. About 500 or 600 of them under 25 gather out in the rotunda in the evening to sing hymns. Brother Peter played the piano, and it's quite a thrill in a big hotel to hear 500 or 600 singing the Lord's praises. You couldn't get a front row seat after 6:30 in the morning. That place filled from the front back, not the other way around. Standing room only in the prayer meetings. We hope to have another one, Lord willing, the end of 97 in Dearborn, Michigan. You might want to think about coming. The price is real reasonable. And the opportunity is really a thrill to have good ministry and fellowship together. And to realize that God's still at work, you know, God's still doing a work. And I'm highly encouraged. I think the caliber of young people coming along today is probably better than it's been in 20 or 30 years. So I'm very encouraged. Well, there are a lot of other things that we're involved in there, but we encourage you to pray for us. We seek to take some young people in each year and work with them, give them an opportunity to learn desktop publishing and to be involved in the ministry. We provide them room and board and a little pocket money, and they work with us. And Brother Peter Soderling is coming this year to spend the year with us, Lord willing. So we're really grateful to the Lord for the opportunity. There are about 15 people there. I don't know if some of you have some questions you wanted to ask, or maybe you can ask me afterwards if you're interested. But we're just I won't kid you, we're just a small operation, but little as much when God is in it. We seek to honor the Lord and glorify Him in what we do and the way we do it, looking to the Lord. And of course, Uplook Magazine and Council Magazine and the new Young People's Magazine called Right Side Up just begun, and we've got about 2,500 young people receiving the magazine. The intention of that magazine is to encourage young people to learn how to write. We found it quite difficult to get good written material for Uplook and Council Magazine, so we decided we'd have to grow some of our own. So the intention is for you to write your testimonies or opportunities you've had for service or things you appreciate about your assembly or interview a missionary or an elder or something like that. Write a little poetry. We've been quite encouraged by the response. We've had a lot of good young people writing in material. One of the last issues, we had two young ladies from Lawrence, Kansas write their testimony. It was kind of a dual testimony where the one girl, she was raised in a Christian home. Her father's an elder, her grandfather was a missionary. And the other girl, her dad's an atheist, her mother's a feminist, and her brother's a Buddhist priest. And just two extremes. And when they met each other in high school, it was like they were in two different worlds. And the Christian girl looked at the unsaved girl and wondered, you know, is there any chance at all? And the unsaved girl was looking at the Christian girl saying, she's a bit, you know, but there's something about her I like, you know. And when she goes over to their family, they're just so loving and kind. And she thought, you know, she's got something I want. So little by little, they tell the story. And what's interesting to me is that right at the point where Lorraine Darwin is about to be saved, it still looks as if she's very antagonistic to the gospel. She's still quite critical and snarky about the whole thing, you know. But she's right on the edge of getting saved. And that kind of an article is very encouraging, I think, to young people to pursue. Keep at it. Don't give up on some of these friends of yours, because who knows, but that they're just at the brink, just ready to be saved. So anyway, we're quite encouraged. We have a good time there, working together and putting out the materials, and the Lord's been gracious to us and has encouraged us. We take in some young people that have had hard times, some of the flotsam and jetsam of life, and they work with us too, and the Lord has been very good in their lives and helped them, and so we're really grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to serve Him there. Well, I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking with you about Jesus as God. And, of course, there are many who are quite prepared to tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God, that Jesus really isn't God. And He's, some would say, like God or God-like, has certain characteristics that are God-like, but we wouldn't say that He's God. And the Bible never says that He's God. I mean, I don't know that people are reading the same Bible when they say things like that. But let's very briefly look at a few verses, and I'd like you to begin by turning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then down to verse 14, and the Word was made, or became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness, verse 16 says, have we all received, and grace upon grace. Now, if I'm going to speak to you, there are two requirements for my words. And one is that they have to be accurate words. If I say to you banana, and I really mean apple, I can't expect you to see a round red thing. You've probably seen a curved yellow thing, haven't you? If I say banana, well, I expect you would see a banana. And so, if I'm going to speak a word to you, the word has to reveal the idea that I have in my head. I have a concept, I have an idea, and I want to communicate that to you so that you see the same thing in your head that I see in my head. And that's why we use words, right? And when I speak that word, it's actually the idea of God, the whatever the word. And then somehow, it's not any word, but the word. In other words, when He wanted to communicate God to us, the word had to